There's a couple in Italy who has actually been arrested for using a World War II bomb as a garden ornament. So what happened is the bomb was actually dropped by the Royal Air Force during a raid over Arezzo in northern Italy. And it still contained high explosive, but it had never gone off. The couple said they were absolutely convinced it was harmless, and the bomb had been actually transformed by the couple into a garden decoration on the grounds of their new home. It actually had 60 kilograms of TNT in it. The police said if someone had smoked a cigarette near the bomb, it could have blown up the entire house. So incredibly, it had been moved several times. There's a businessman who ran the construction company. Years ago, he had found it, and he was digging up at a work site near Arezzo, and then he contacted the police, but the find was never followed up. So he actually tried to report this thing. He was convinced it was empty, so he dragged it, to his warehouse, where it had sat for several years. And then finally, 2 years ago, he decided to install the bomb as his new garden feature. So this week, while chatting to a policeman over a beer, he casually asked whether he needed a license to keep it. He thought he was being funny. The next morning, a squad of military policemen arrived at the house, and the man and his wife were arrested. Under Italian law, all unexploded ordnance must be reported to the authorities. So the couple have since been bailed out, and the bomb has been defused, and now it sits very nicely in their garden. But it's amazing how this transformation can happen. There's a bomb, something that's used to destroy things, something that is used to kill people, and yet this couple managed to take this bomb and change it completely from what it was before into this new thing, a presumably charming garden ornament. And God does something with us that's actually much more profound than that, when he takes us from what we were and he makes us into something new. The gospel has a powerful effect on the lives of believers. And last week, if you'll recall, we were going through Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And we talked about the glory of the gospel, how the gospel has these glorious things about it. And then Paul now is going to move on from that idea in verses 8 through 15 to talk about how the gospel changes us, how there are these effects of the gospel. The gospel doesn't just sit there in the mind or in the heart of those who receive it. It actually does something to the life. It radically transforms us from people who were destructive, from people who were walking in death and pursuing other things, to people of life in Christ. And so, if you haven't turned there already, please do turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Follow along as I read. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness, as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Would you bow with me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on this time? Father, this morning we again come to hear your voice through your word. We ask that by the Spirit today we would not only come to have a greater understanding of what Paul meant when he wrote these words, but that we by the Spirit would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we would look at the world differently, that we would look at the church differently, that we would look at ourselves and the lives you've given us differently. But more than that, that we would look at the Lord Jesus Christ differently because of what the Spirit does in our hearts through His Word. And we ask this earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach this passage today, we're going to see four effects of the gospel so that we can live as a people changed by the gospel, not just those who sort of hear it and listen to it and maybe mentally assent to it, but have really nothing else to do with it. Four effects of the gospel. And the first effect we see is found in verse 8, and it's thankfulness. He opens with, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." This is a beautiful depiction of Pauline prose here. Why? Because he starts with the word first. The Greek word is protos. So you think, hey, he's going to give us a list. He's going to start with first, and he's going to go on to second, deuteros. Then he's going to go to third, tritos. Guess what? He doesn't. Why? Because he's the Apostle Paul. He gets so caught up in the thoughts, the truth is just surging out of him, that he just goes on passionately and never mentions the rest of the list. Sounds kind of like the way I live my life. It's true, we all kind of... But he's passionate about what he's saying here, about the truth of the gospel. So we never find that second or third. And he says, "I thank my God." What a beautiful picture there. My God. It's a possessive pronoun, my. We might think, well, that's kind of weird. He doesn't own God. Who's he to say my God? Well, really, this phrase is demonstrating several things. First, it's demonstrating a vibrant feeling of love that Paul has for the Lord. He has confidence in him. He has an openness of access to him. Why? Because the apostle says, he's my God. I can come to him. Also, it's a confession of his duty and of the obligations he's under to render thanks to God. Why? Because he's his God. I need to render thanks to you, Lord, because you are my God. And also, besides both of those things, this phrase is an indication of Paul's own inner character as one who walks in close communion with God. This is an example of really the Holy Spirit's work of adoption, where we have the believer enjoying the radical and full blessing of having God for his God, being a partaker of all the blessings of the new covenant. These blessings freely flow from God's own gracious declaration in Jeremiah 31:33 when he says this, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A beautiful declaration of the new covenant. But there's other places where this sort of possessive relationship, my God, is described. Here the psalmists declare a similar truth in Psalm 18. From verse 1, it reads as follows. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God. My rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." That's a beautiful trail of possessive pronouns declaring that the Lord is my God. It makes me think of even the song we sing, "In Christ Alone." There's a phrase that says, "For I am His. And he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." There's something else that's very important to note about Paul's demeanor in verse 8. You see, he had never been to Rome. We find that described here and elsewhere in the letter. And yet he is still so thankful for them. Isn't that astounding? Paul is so thankful for a people that he has never seen. He can't take credit for the church in Rome. He didn't plant it. He hasn't even been there yet to minister to them in any way. And yet, his orientation is not around his own activity. But instead, it's God-centered. And so he rejoices in him and in what he's done, wherever that may be. What a strong contrast that is for so many of us at times. Because it's so hard to see sometimes what God's doing in other places at other times. What a beautiful perspective. He's so oriented around not his own activity, but God's activity, wherever that is. And then he says that he thanks his God through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the mediator of thanksgiving here. He's the one who creates access to God so that he can come to God to give thanks to him. And Jesus also provides that access to you and to me. And then he says why he's thanking God. He gives the reason, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. To be proclaimed means to announce far and wide. It's as if there's a herald saying, there are believers in the capital city of Rome who trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Throughout the whole world, really, it would have been widely known to the ancient world. Why? Because the capital city of Rome was a prominent place. It was prominent politically. It was prominent for commerce. People went through there. So word would have traveled very quickly from that center of the ancient world. That these people, these citizens of Rome, had bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. Maybe even the early missionaries, as they would have passed through, would have also taken the account far and wide to other places. Thankfulness. We struggle with it so much, don't we? John Bukema of Western Springs, Illinois, gives the following account. He said this: one spring afternoon, an older couple came to the church looking for a handout. They were ragged, dirty, claiming to be homeless. They said they didn't want money, just some food. So I took them across the street to Chateau 7-Eleven. Very nice, yes. While they waited outside, I brought them each a sub sandwich, chips, and a Coke. I watched as they ravenously attacked the food. The man took a big gulp of his drink, but then he made a face. From his seat on the pavement of the 7-Eleven, he looked up at me and said, "What is this, diet?" I laughed right out loud because immediately I saw myself. How often I react that way, even to the gifts of God. Are we thankful people? Are you a person of thankfulness? And what are the things that make you the most thankful? Thankfulness is an essential Christian grace. To be a believer really means to be thankful. And why is that? Because we are recipients of such a great mercy from God. How could we not be thankful? We have been given forgiveness. We have been given grace. And so even when we struggle and when we're in the midst of very painful circumstances, and believers find themselves facing sometimes untraceable health problems, or maybe they find themselves in a difficult family situation, they may find themselves in situations at work that are very hard, or schooling, but the fact is, no matter what we face, ultimately the believer understands this: we have never, ever received what we deserve. Never. We deserve punishment beyond measure because of our sin. And yet we've received mercy. So fundamentally, thanksgiving never ever departs the heart of the believer. Now, of course, there are times we all struggle with it, and it's difficult. But we need to cultivate a thankful heart. And look at Paul here. Paul's in the midst of several challenges. He's in the midst of his own vocations, his labors, his struggles. And yet, here he is, a thankful man. A thankful man. And so he begins with that component of thanksgiving. We need to be a people of thanks. Something else that we can note here, Paul gives thanks for the faith of the Romans to God. What does that tell us? Who is ultimately the one who has brought this to pass in the Romans' lives? It's God. God is the one who brings faith. Faith is a gift from God. Astounding. God is the cause of faith. God is the root of faith. God is the source of their faith. And so Paul thanks God for their faith. They're believing, they're trusting, they're looking to God Himself for all things. So here's the question. When you see faith at work in the lives of others, does it make you thankful? And do you praise God and thank Him for their faith? We need to cultivate that kind of perspective. But not only was Paul affected by the gospel with thankfulness, he's also infused with a spirit of prayerfulness. And we see that in verses 9 and 10. He says, "The God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." He's prayerful. So he's saying that the God whom I serve in my spirit is a witness. The question there is he talking about the Holy Spirit there? Or is he talking about his own inner self, his own inner life? It doesn't seem like it would be the Holy Spirit because, again, of the use of the possessive there. Whom I serve in my spirit. So the idea, the normal usage of that phrase in the immediate context would tell us that this is an emphasis on the engagement of Paul's deepest person to the ministry that he's been called to. His deepest self is engaged in serving. And then we see that it's in the gospel of His Son. Just as the inward part of Paul's person is the instrument of his service, the gospel of God's Son is the sphere of that ministry. It's where it takes place. He says, "How unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers." Now one might think, okay, that means Paul must have prayed for no one else. I mean, how can he pray unceasingly for these people and then pray for anybody else? It'd be impossible, right? Well, he is using language to depict how he constantly prayed. But we're told in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 that he's praying for another group also. So there must be something else going on. It does seem that Paul had prayer lists and that he never omitted the Romans from his time of prayer. Continually and consistently he prayed for them. And so now we're back at prayer and how vital it is. And we're back at our lack of understanding that at times. I learned something fascinating this week. Did you know that over 75% of drowning deaths happen in private pools and backyards? That shocked me. I thought it'd be the beach maybe, you know why? Because you've got the undertow or the current or something. I mean, a pool is just, you know, this still thing of water. Why would that be? You know, oftentimes it's because people don't consider it as dangerous. People think, you know, what I can do is I can just leave my child there just for a moment. If something goes wrong, I'm sure I'll hear and I can come back out. Just got a quick phone call. I got to run off, grab it real fast and come right back. And then, awful, indescribable loss. There's a casualness towards something that is vital, critical, and even dangerous if neglected. And oftentimes, that's how we are with prayer. Yeah, I just can't quite get to it today, you know, because I've got all this other stuff I got to do. I'll get to it later. Pretty soon, it's a little later. Next thing you know, you're looking at a week that's gone by with such little prayer. And we wonder why we experience so little joy, so little zeal for the things of God. Maurice Roberts, in his book, The Thought of God, puts it this way. Weakness in prayer is a feature of our times. One chief cause is no doubt the widespread neglect of Scripture. For all our modern privileges of books, prosperity, and education, our prayers fall conspicuously short of biblical standards, not merely in point of utterance, but of urgency. This poverty in prayer is seen to be all the more serious when we ponder how alarming are the times in which we live. For although by His providences and judgments God is calling to us as His people to be mighty in prayer, we must acknowledge ourselves guilty of such a prayerlessness as that portrayed by the dread words of Isaiah. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. We are surely guilty at this present time of not stirring ourselves up to do the part of the intercessor so that fallen truth may be raised again in power. How do you feel about prayer? Is it something where you're just eager? I can't wait to be with God. I must be with God today. I have to. As much as I need to breathe air, I need to be with the Lord in prayer. Or is it constantly pushed aside? Paul here is longing for the spiritual health and growth of the Roman church. His heart is knit with these brothers and sisters. And isn't it true that that's exactly how we learn how to get caught up in what God's doing in one another's lives? We pray for one another. God even uses that to knit us together as His people. Our need for prayer is desperate. So not only is there thankfulness awakened by the gospel in Paul's life, not only is there prayerfulness, but thirdly, there's also eagerness. Eagerness. We see that in verses 11 through 13. He talks about several things here. He talks about his longing to be with them, that he would impart to them some spiritual gift. And you think about it, what gift was Paul given to give them? Well, honestly, he was given the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's a huge gift. He was given the gift of penning Scripture, being a part of God's illuminating work. He was also given the gift of establishing the churches. He's an apostle. We talked last week about how he's different because he's an apostle. We don't have those guys today. And we depicted why that was for several reasons. So he has this huge, huge gift to give to them. But you know what? You also have a gift. So do I. And sometimes you might feel like, oh, my gift, well, It's insignificant. It's small. I can't offer much. Well, the fact is this. Yes, your gift and my gift is much different than the apostles. But we have to understand something. Your gift and my gift, it's no less real. It's from God. You have something you are to do for the furthering of God's work in the lives of others. Are you doing it? Are you engaged in that? He has this eagerness for ministry. He also has an eagerness for fellowship. Look at what he says in verse 12. That is, I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. There's a mutual encouragement that he's longing for with them. The phrase tells us a few things. One, it says that both Paul and the Romans shared the same faith, both your faith and mine. We have the same one. We're united. And that this faith, when shared, brought about personal, mutual edification. So what does he say? I long to see you. I want to see you. I've been prevented. It was likely that there were many pressing ministry demands on Paul at this time. He was very busy in the area of the Eastern Mediterranean, and he also was trying to work as fervently as he could in so many areas. Romans 15:19 tells us this, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he's dealing with a lot of different things geographically. He's trying to take care of one region, and yet he longs to go to Rome at the same time. And so he's been prevented thus far. It says here that he wants to obtain fruit from them. You wonder, what does that mean? What's he talking about? It's likely referring to both the increasing number of Christians through evangelism and also referring to the strengthening of faith for the Roman Christians themselves. So the gospel, in other words, he's taking the gospel, he wants to bring it to them. What's that going to do? Well, that's going to cause evangelism to take place even more, and more people will come to Christ in Rome, but also it's going to further the faith of the Roman Christians. It's amazing that God had brought the Apostle Paul into this time for a reason. But he's eager for ministry, and he's eager for fellowship. It's interesting to think about how many emails I've sent this week. I certainly haven't tallied them up, but there have been a lot. And sometimes you come to the end of a day and you've been emailing, you know, send, 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 send. And you've interfaced with people via the screen. But you know what? That is not the same as seeing one another. And it's really amazing to think about how often our sophisticated technological world has really caused us to become much more efficient and yet much more lonely. Yeah, you can communicate with 18 people in a span of maybe 20 minutes. But are you communicating with them? No. Maybe sharing data, that form of communication maybe, but you are not being with them. You're not interfacing with them. You know, for many people, the most contact they have with others is really through some type of a screen. They watch Friends on TV. That's something that Donald Whitney brought up at camp, right? And they vicariously experience having friends through a TV show. Why? Because they don't have any friends. They surf the web looking for intimacy. Why? They don't have intimacy. We are called to be so much more as the body of Christ. We're called to be a people that actually see one another, that spend time together, to encourage one another, that my faith might interface with your faith and yours with mine, and that mutually together we would grow personally, face to face. It's amazing that that kind of interaction could all of a sudden be so countercultural. But it is. And we're called to embrace it and to forward that kind of interaction with everything we have. It's called fellowship. It's centered on Jesus Christ. And it's done to His glory. So, what are you doing to pursue that? Sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, Chris, you know, we need more fellowship as a church. And I would say, you know what, that's true. We can grow in that way and we can pursue things to cultivate that more. And we're talking about doing that too, ways we can do that. But you know what, you don't see here in these passages that we've just looked at, Paul saying, you guys have such a great fellowship program. That's always our solution today. Oh, we have a need. Oh, let's build a program. We'll do a fellowship program. And we'll kind of legislate it and lay it out on paper, and then we'll make everybody fit into it. We'll all be like in boxes and fellowshipping, and won't that be nifty? That is not how the New Testament church operated. My question is this. Are you fellowshipping with other believers? If not, do it. Take time. Be together. Spend time with one another. Let your faith interface with the faith of others. But really, the deep down problem for most people in this area is that if we're really honest, we don't long for it. We really don't. It is uncomfortable. It is difficult. Typically, what will happen is if I spend time with you and you spend time with me, you know what you're going to do? You're going to take the cat by the tail, and you're going to go and rub it the wrong way. It's going to happen. And then I'm going to have to apologize to you, or you're going to hurt me, or I'm going to back off. I mean, relationships are hard. The screen is so much easier. I mean, the worst thing that'll happen, my mouse will break. I get a new mouse. Never talks back to you, just sits there on the desk, click it. It's always your friend, right? We really need to grow in this area as individuals and as a church. And we got to make it a priority. He longs for fellowship, he longs for ministry. And he gives such a beautiful depiction of a heart changed by the gospel in that area. So when we gather together, what are the questions you're asking yourself? Is it, am I going to get a lot out of church today? Or is it, how can I minister to someone else today? Is it, am I going to hear something new, something I haven't heard before? Something fresh, kind of sticky, sweet? Or is it, no, Lord, when I go today, is there a way I can see someone else built up in the faith? Maybe it's an encouraging word. Maybe it's just seeing someone sitting by themselves and going over and sitting next to them. Maybe it's looking at someone who's got a look in their eye of just fatigue. And it's just reaching the arm over and giving them a hug and pointing them to Christ in some way. That's a person who's been affected by the gospel. And when that happens, there's great fruit. Because we are looking at Christ, we are abiding in Christ, we are treasuring Him, and the result of that is a fruitful life for His glory. We're emulating Him with that kind of love. Fourthly, we see here the effect of indebtedness. I know that word's not a great word these days. What do you mean indebtedness? The last thing in the world I want to do is become more indebted to anything, right? Credit card companies are making plenty of money off of people now. I don't need to be in debt. Well, this is a different kind of indebtedness here. He says, I am under obligation. Interesting phrase. There is, in the beginning of the phrase, the lack of what would normally be there. There's usually a connective particle that would happen right there in Greek. But what happens here is it's gone. So there's some sort of emphasis happening. He's really trying to bring this point out and say, look, I am under obligation. There's an emphatic tone. The word for obligation can be translated, I'm a debtor. And here's the thing, there's different ways to be a debtor or under obligation to someone. One would be, yes, okay, you've borrowed money, let's say, and you've purchased something and you have not paid this back. You are now in obligation or you are indebted to whoever you borrowed the money from. That's one kind of obligation, but there's another kind. Suppose I was to give you a letter and I said, I want you to take this letter and give it to them. Maybe you're traveling a long way to bring this letter to them. In a sense, you are under obligation to take that letter and bring it to them, and you're not free from that obligation. You could call it a debt of a sort. You've said you would do it, and you're going to do it to deliver this message. And that's the kind of obligation he's talking about here. He's saying, something's been placed into my hands, and I now am going to take what's been placed into my hands, and I'm going to put it in your hands for you. And he has this strong sense of obligation to preach the gospel to all kinds of people. This is so against that user-friendly strategy from a couple decades ago. Where you had to have your target group. Remember that? We've got to have your target group, right? Who are you going to go after? Because you got to market it for that niche, right? Paul didn't get that, obviously. Because look what he says. I'm under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, to both the wise and the foolish. He's talking about a whole gamut of people. Really, all of the Gentile community. And so that word for barbarian is interesting, too, because it's one of those onomatopoetic words. Can you say onomatopoetic 5 times fast? No, I'm kidding. But don't try it. But the thing is, it sounds like what it says. So the word for barbarian actually sounds like a sort of a mumbling, grumbling kind of a sound. And so what he's saying is there are people who are sophisticated and educated and articulate, and there are those that just aren't. It doesn't matter. There are those who are wise in their own eyes and those who are foolish. Either way, the gospel is for all of them. There are no limits. It goes to everyone. And then he says, he goes from saying to all peoples, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, the question would be, why would he be eager to preach the gospel to people he's already called brethren? Why does he want to preach the gospel to people whose faith is being proclaimed throughout the known world? Do you and I ever outgrow our need to hear the gospel? Never. Why? Because the gospel is the light of the truth of God, that He has come into the world to save sinful people. And guess what? He's still saving you and me. The gospel is an imperative part of the life of the believer. It is something that we all need to be feeding on all the time. 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2 says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren," there it is, "the gospel which I preach to you." Oh, okay, you preach the gospel, you're done, then you move on to other things, right? No. "Which also you received, in which also you stand." Right now, you stand in the gospel, "by which also you are saved." Colossians 1:23 says this, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." The hope of the gospel. How tragic and sad it is that for so many Christians, their hope does not lie in the gospel. Ultimately, their hope relies on their own performance. And even though cognitively we would say, oh no, of course, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Of course. The fact is, the way we live betrays another foundation for hope, which is not really a foundation at all. How often throughout your week you struggle maybe with a besetting sin. There's something that's really getting at you and you're longing for deliverance. And what happens is you confess that sin to God and you say, "Lord, I am sorry." And then you start just whipping yourself. "Oh, I can't believe I did that. How could I have done that?" If your hope is in the gospel, two things become clear. One, the real question is, why don't you do it more? If we really believe in depravity and the fall, it is a miracle that any of us go through any point in time at all without rushing headlong into every sin possible. But secondly, if our hope is centered in the gospel, we need to say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you for what Jesus did." Now, does that mean there's no place for guilt in the life of the Christian? Of course not. But the question is, what do we do with it? Do we turn to our own performance for hope? Our own obedience? Or instead, do we rest on the gospel? Does that affect how we live? Yes. Is obedience a part of the Christian life? Absolutely. But the fact is the foundation, and it's going to come up over and over and over again in this book, the foundation for hope for the Christian is justification. That we stand before God, we are righteous before God because of what Jesus has done. Nothing else. And that gives us hope. So do we need to hear the gospel again and again and again? Yes. And how awful is the day that any believer comes to the place of thinking, "Well, I've heard that. Yeah, that's good. But now there's this." What on earth would the this be? Whatever it is, it's just a step right off the edge of the pier. So the effects of the gospel It's amazing how Paul just gives us all these effects really in a very unselfconscious way. He's going on talking to them about these things, but he reveals so much about his own character and what the gospel's done to him. It's made him a man of thankfulness. It's made him a man of prayer. It's made him a man of eagerness. And it's made him a man of indebtedness to bring this message. The question is, do you and I see these effects at work in our own lives? Are we seeing this kind of transformation in the way we live? Are we a people growing in gospel thankfulness and growing in gospel prayerfulness, growing in gospel eagerness, growing in gospel indebtedness? And can we be people who pursue God and even beg Him in prayer to make us into this kind of individual, and then ultimately this kind of church as well, that He would be glorified in all that He does through us? Let's pray. Lord, the transformation that You have brought about in the apostles' life is staggering. And we thank You for the inklings of those things that we see in our own lives, but we long for more. Please forgive us for our lack of thankfulness. How petty we get, how quickly we assert our own rights, when in fact the gospel declares to us that we have never, ever received what we deserve. Forgive us for lacking prayer. Please stir in our hearts a new, passionate longings to be with You and to depend upon You and to even call upon Your name for grace and for Your empowerment in our lives through Your Word and Spirit. Please, Lord, help us to even be people who are eager for ministry, who are eager and desirous of fellowship, that we would long to see one another, long to be together, and that many would be encouraged, and that faiths would be strengthened, and that more and more people would come to know You. And Lord, help us to even see our indebtedness. How we have been given a message, and how we need to be eager and faithful and even perceptive to the opportunities we have to share that message. Lord, bring all these things to pass in our lives, and thank You again for this mighty work that You've evidenced in the apostles' life through these pages here. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.